Good morning. Last week we started a new series, just a short series we're going to do through the month of December, focusing on some of the Christmas carols that we sing and their biblical origins. And I talked about last week how we want to use these carols as kind of a doorway into biblical truth. Sometimes with the holidays, especially if you've grown up in church, this is a story that you have heard over and over and over again. So we wanted to try to find a different lens to look at this story through so that we might be refreshed in our understanding and really grow in our love for this time of year as it celebrates specifically the incarnation. And we talked about that last week, that there's nothing specifically holy about Christmas itself, the day, or anything like that. But as Christians, what we are celebrating is the doctrine of the incarnation. And that is something incredibly special to worship and to be thankful for. As Megan was praying and talking about the God of the universe wrapping himself in flesh and becoming a little baby, so vulnerable. Last week we talked about Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And this week we're going to look at O Little Town of Bethlehem that we all just sang together. And I want to focus this morning on two sections of Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The first one is in Micah, and the second one is in Matthew. So if you want to go ahead and start turning to Micah chapter 5, that might take you a little bit longer than Matthew. I know Micah is not a book that most of you sit around and, you know, read for devotional times at night. But we're gonna do that, and we're gonna kind of dig into this idea of Bethlehem as the city in which Jesus was born, but also that Bethlehem was the fulfillment of a promise that God made. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for your promises that are kept. And God, this morning, as we look at one of those promises, Lord, we focus in on this town of Bethlehem and its role in redemptive history. And God, again, we see in this story a God who picks places that nobody else would pick. And it reminds us of how you pick people that nobody else would pick. And you choose to save them and to use them in a mighty way. So Father, as we come to your word this morning and as we read, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears. And Lord, that we would never look at Bethlehem the same way. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before I read from Micah chapter 5, if you can kind of get there, and like I say, if you want to go ahead and be looking at Matthew chapter 2, get your finger there. We're going to jump from these two. A little bit of background on Micah, because again, I know this is probably not a book that most of you spend a lot of time in. He was a prophet in the 8th century B.C., he would have been a contemporary of Isaiah. And Micah in this chapter here is prophesying of the coming invasion of the Assyrians. And he's prophesying that Assyria would come and they would come down through the northern kingdom of Israel, defeating them, and go all the way down to Judah, threatening Jerusalem itself. But more importantly for our text, that Bethlehem, which is very close to Jerusalem, would be destroyed. And if you know your history, then the Assyrians were stopped before entering into Jerusalem by an angel of the Lord. And that sent the Assyrians running. But before that happened, they completely destroyed this little town of Bethlehem. And the question that's being posed here is, will Bethlehem always be just this overrun, downtrodden place? And with that in your mind, let's listen to Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians comes into our land and treads in our places, then he will rise up against him, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And with that in mind, flip over to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses here. In Matthew chapter 2, God's word says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, when it went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, in these two texts, it's reminding us of this promise that God had made to the people of Israel all the way back in Micah, that out of this little town, this backcountry nowhere kind of place, that out of that would come a leader from the house of David and would rule. And so when the wise men come looking for this new king of Israel, We read that story in Matthew chapter 2, and what that is a fulfillment of prophecy from Micah, that the God of redemptive history is fulfilling his word. He has made a promise, and now that promise is coming into fulfillment. And so this Christmas carol that we sing talks about this town of Bethlehem. And I want to look back at the Christmas carol real quick, at a couple of the lyrics. We should have the slide for the first lyric there. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above the deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. One of the reasons that I think so many people love this carol, this is a kind of a quintessential Advent carol, if you will, because it focuses on the birth of Jesus, and specifically the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And again, when you're thinking about that through the lens of redemptive history, The author of this carol is trying to get us to see how God's promises have been fulfilled, not only in Jesus' birth, but specifically where Jesus was born. And it's that reason that I think a lot of people really love this Christmas carol, because it really hones in and identifies the birthplace of Jesus. But not only that, A Little Town of Bethlehem kind of focuses our attention on two aspects of Jesus. The first aspect we see in the second half of that stanza, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. So the author of this carol is having us envision a night scene that is very dark in Bethlehem. And the people in this town are obviously oblivious to what's going on and the importance of the event that is happening. But on this dark night, a light is beginning to shine. And he calls it an everlasting light. A light in which is beyond the comprehension of the Jewish people in that town. And yet this light, this everlasting light, would be the man that would grow up and one day say, I am the light of the world. And then down in the fourth stanza of the carol, we see the second depiction of Christ. He says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And here this is the second aspect, that not only is he the everlasting light, but he is also Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this should remind us of that covenant promise. I talked about this a little bit last week with Hark the Herald Angels singing, how God made his tent to be with his people. He wanted to dwell with his people. And that was a picture of what was to come. This picture of the indwelling of Christ in us. That God not only wanted to be in our presence, he literally wanted to be in us. And this carol is teaching us this truth of Scripture that God, this everlasting light, has now come to dwell where? Not in a tent, not in a church, but in his people. Now, for those of you who don't sit around memorizing authors of Christmas carols, that the author of this carol is Philip Brooks. And he was born in 1835 and he died in 1893. He was born in Boston, Massachusetts on the 13th of December. Now, Brooks was a very famous and learned man. He graduated from Harvard University, and after that he went to seminary in Virginia. And he was given several honorary doctorates throughout his career from Harvard and Columbia and even Oxford, England. He was knighted by Queen Victoria to become the chaplain of the Royal Chapel at Windsor. An invitation which, by the way, he turned down. In 1862, he became the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, and he remained there for 7 years. That is, of course, during the Civil War. And one of the things that his claim to fame, if you will, is he actually preached Abraham Lincoln's funeral. Now, Brooks had this enormous influence over Harvard. They kept trying to get him to come and be the head of their Christian ethics program, but he always declined it because he wanted to work in the church. But following the end of the Civil War, as you can imagine, that took quite a toll on him. So he took a sabbatical leave, and it was fairly common for ministers amongst this time in the 19th century. He went on a tour of the Middle East, and he found himself on Christmas Eve in Jerusalem in 1865. And he hired a horse and he went to ride south, somewhat west of Jerusalem, towards the hill country of Judea, and of course toward Bethlehem. And as the evening approached, he found himself coming to the fields where he imagined the shepherds had been keeping watch over their flocks by night. And all of the story of the advent of Jesus Christ came rushing into his mind. And he rode around and he walked around the streets of Bethlehem, and much of what we have in this carol is his remembrance of that experience. He didn't write the carol there in Bethlehem. It would be 3 years later when he returned to Philadelphia that he would recount his experiences and pen this carol. He records this in his diary. Before dark, we rode out to the field where the shepherds saw the star. It is a fenced piece of ground with a cave in it, in which, strangely enough, they put the shepherds. Somewhere in those fields we rode through, the shepherds must have been. And as we passed, still keeping watch over their flocks, I was standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born. And the whole church was ringing hour after hour with the splendid hymns of praise to God. How again and again it seemed as if I could hear the voices I know well, telling each other of the Savior's birth. So it's from this time and this experience that this little town of Bethlehem came into existence. And he focuses on three locations in this hymn, and that's kind of what I want to spend a little bit of time with you this morning talking about. This carol reflects on Jesus, the everlasting light, Jesus as Emmanuel, in these three places. The first is obvious, it's Bethlehem. It's the place in which he was born. But the second is heaven. And the third is in our hearts. So let's look at that first one, Bethlehem. Now, we got to be honest here and acknowledge that there's a little bit of poetic license going on in this carol, right? So put up this thing, this slide. It says, "How still we see thee lie, resting silently, deep in dreamless sleep." The reality is actually Bethlehem was a very crowded place, right? In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because why? There was no place for them in the inn," right? During this time, Bethlehem would have been crazy packed with people coming back for the census. It's so packed that there wasn't even room in the hotels. So Jesus was to be born in a manger. So this idea of it being restlessly silent is probably a little bit of poetic license and probably describing more the way Brooks found it when he rode through on that tour of Jerusalem and the Middle East than what we actually find at the birth of Christ. But the major feature is not so much about the busyness or the not-so-busyness. It's the identification of Bethlehem as a chosen birthplace of the Messiah. And Bethlehem means, if you take the word, Beth is a Hebrew word for house. And Lehem is the word for bread. So it is literally the house of bread. It was a very fertile territory. Even to this day, if you go to Bethlehem, they grow olives there. They also grow grapes there. It's where a lot of Israeli made wine. They buy the grapes from that region. But in Bible times, it wasn't grapes and olives so much. Maybe you'll remember some of the stories from the Old Testament of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and they're gleaning in the fields. It's Bethlehem. That's where they're gleaning these fields, these grain fields. Back then, it was the breadbasket of Judah. In the New Testament times, it was also a place of enormous fertility and this bread basin or bread of life idea we see there. It's here that Jacob buried Rachel. And it was here that David, Ruth, and Boaz's grandson would look after sheep. Perhaps in the same fields that the shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night. The same field also gives us one of the most beautiful psalms in all of Psalms, Psalm 23, where we read about the Lord is my shepherd. But Bethlehem also knew tragedy. There's a dreadful story in Judges chapter 19 about a concubine that was ravaged by the Benjamites until she was dead. In Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a very direct reference to Bethlehemites returning from the exile in Babylon. But today, it's very different. It's different because now Bethlehem is in the West Bank. Now, this is a picture. If you search up Bethlehem, this is one of the first pictures that pops up on Google. It's a place of military checkpoints. It's a place of security fences. One author described Bethlehem as, "O jailed town of Bethlehem, how eerily still we see thee lie." And he went on to describe the network of trenches and barbed wire and fences and walls that dot the land. This is Area A of the Palestinian communities. Therefore, it's out of bounds for Israelis. There's a military post opposite of the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem. From Bethlehem today comes suicide bombers with explosives strapped to their bodies as they make their way to Jerusalem. The unemployment rate in Bethlehem today is still upwards of 40%. But back in the 8th century, the allusion in this carol is to Micah and the prophecy of Micah in Micah chapter 5, where it talks about Bethlehem being small among the clans, this nowhere little backwater town about 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And at that time, when Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and that is to distinguish it from the other Bethlehem, by the way, in Judea, in Zebulun, Micah prophesied that a day would come when this little small place, this insignificant town, would see the birth of a mighty ruler, the Messiah of the house of David. And even the Magi from the east, notice not the Jews who have seemed to have forgotten about this prophecy, but Gentiles from the east were familiar with this prophecy of Micah, and they come seeking the child that was to be born. Bethlehem is part of the promise then of the Old Testament that from Bethlehem would rise one of the house of David. You might remember this promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So again, we see this God making promises to us. And even in this insignificant little town becomes an integral piece of his promises that he's made to us. This is the God of redemptive history. This is the God of our history. It's the God who made a promise all the way back in Genesis 3:15 that a seed from this woman would come and be risen up to be our Messiah. That he would come through the lineage in the house of David, bringing together Ruth and Boaz in order to fulfill the promise in an insignificant little town called Bethlehem. God would raise up a king, a shepherd, and he would raise up his fulfillment to his covenant promise to his people through this little town called Bethlehem. But that's not the only place the author of this carol is drawing our attention. He's also drawing our attention to heaven. Notice in the second stanza, he says, "For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love." Now, Brooks does something quite remarkable here, because in the Bible, we're told that the shepherds are the ones that are keeping their watch over their flock by night. But as Brooks is meditating on this and traveling through this area and thinking about these shepherds, he's also thinking about heavenly places and things that are happening on a different plane, if you will. There are others also who are watching, he thinks. Angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim. They are watching with this wondering love, as he describes it. A love that is full of wonder, full of astonishment, as they behold how God is unfolding this plan right in front of their eyes. This beautiful plan of redemption. You might remember the words that Peter speaks in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Verse 12, he says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Listen to this last part. "Things into which angels long to look." I think he had that verse in his mind when he talked about this wondering love that these angels, these Christmas angels looking down, seeing as God is unfolding his plan in a way in which none of us would have guessed. Even the Jewish people missed it. And yet, God was at work. We see the triune majesty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming together to fulfill a covenant promise. Not Jerusalem, which we would have probably expected, but Bethlehem of all places. And he fulfilled the prophecy in a manger, not in an elaborate castle or an elaborate home. Again, as we probably would have expected. We wouldn't have expected it to come in such a humble way. When we think about the Lord and all of his majesty and all of his glory, most of us don't think about a manger. We don't think about him being born among the animals. And yet, God, in his miraculous way, is fulfilling a promise that he made that this house, this descendant of the house of David would come through this little town of Bethlehem. And what Brooks does here in this wonderful carol is gets us to not just look at Bethlehem. In other words, not to have our eyes just fixed below, but to have our eyes also fixed on what's above. What's happening in heaven, in the unseen. This greater plane, this greater plan, this greater purpose, and greater forces that are at work. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13 that these greater forces of unseen creatures that we may entertain unawares. The Christmas angels, these astonishing, amazing creatures. We don't even know the half of it. We know that there are angels and there are archangels and there are cherubim and there are seraphim and that there are orders and degrees among the angels, but as Revelations hints at, and there's orders of creatures that we have no idea about. And each one of them are looking down at what God has done, bringing Jesus into the world in this little manger, and they're looking with awe and wonder. I just imagine what that must have sounded like. As they're looking down and they're seeing God fulfilling his promises with a little baby. His son, Jesus Christ, being born in a manger. I don't know about you, but if it was me up there, I'd probably be gasping. Like, really? This is how you're going to do it? I never saw that coming. This is amazing. But yet we see a God who accomplishes not only keeping his promises, but he keeps his promises in every detail, including the place in which this Messiah would come. But the third location that this carol draws us to, and that's where I want to end this morning, is our hearts. There's Bethlehem, there's heaven, but then there's our hearts. And Brooks, he does this in an amazing way in the final verse as he talks about God imparting to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. And he talks about our souls and he says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. And that's one thing to kind of cinemalize the story of Bethlehem. I mean, it kind of lends itself to as the Christmas time, but it's another thing to talk about this idea of God entering in. Right? We have the objective reality of the incarnation that we worship and we we praise during this time of year as Christians. But this is the real point of Christmas, the real point of the incarnation is that he has come to save us from our sins and to quicken us and to regenerate us and to bring us into union, back into fellowship with the now risen Christ, who, as we sang this morning, sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God. So the question that is being begged of us here in this carol is that Jesus might not only be one who is out there in Bethlehem, up there in heaven, but in here in your heart. Do you have that indwelling of his Spirit, having brought us out of darkness and into light, having converted you, having saved you, having washed you, having cleansed you and justified you, and adopted us into the household of God, and given to us the seed of promise that assures that he has begun a good work in our hearts. He will complete it until the day of Jesus. This reminds me of Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ," listen to this verse, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I love that verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." This carol is calling our attention to the fact that God not only wants to be in a relationship with us, but he wants to dwell within our very hearts. And my question this morning is, do you know him in that sense? Do you know him in the sense that he is your Lord and Savior, your prophet, your priest, and king? As we come into another Christmas season, don't let it go by without knowing him and having him in your heart. Do you really know that your sins are forgiven and that you have peace with God? I pray it so. But if not, this morning I invite you to reach out to a God who fulfills his promises. A God that has promised to save those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. Let's pray. Father,